going to be looking at the at one of the covenants, and we're going to be looking at three covenants in Hebrews chapter 8, and bounce around in chapters 8, 7, 8, 9, 10, where we have references to covenants. And we're still looking at dianoia, the thing that which passes through the mind, the thought process. And so we're beginning our study. We've begun it based on 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know, actually, that the Son of God has come. He has come. And he has given to us, with the abiding result that we have, a dianoia, a thought process. And the purpose is, in order that we might experientially know the true one, right, referring to the Father. And then he comes back and mentions, and we're in the true one, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, this one, that is Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. He is the true God, I should say, what it says. He's the true God and eternal life. And so those are what we're bouncing off of. We're looking at the anoia, the thought process. And just be reminded that we all were born with a thought process. The human race has a thought process. But Christ has given us something else, and he's given it to us. And it's something now that he has given to us, this process, and it's something we didn't have before. It gives us the capability of experientially knowing the Father and the Son. Then we do come to know the Father through the Son. But the way that we come to know God is through his word. That's where he has revealed himself. You can get natural revelation, but you can never really know what God has, who God is, and what God has to say about himself. And so we do have to approach the word of God to come to know God experientially. And this potential didn't begin until the day of Pentecost, that we could actually come to an experiential knowledge of God. And so that is something that we focused on 1 John 5, verse 20. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit came, he began his ministries. And so we were born again, result of regeneration, being regenerated. We do have life, eternal life, and that is imparted to us by God the Son, and the fact that God the Son is within us. And so we'll come back and touch on some of those thoughts as we move on, as we get into Hebrews this morning. But it is something that we can know experientially of Father, but we do need to be in tune to the Spirit. We do need to be spiritual. If you're carnal, now you have some blinders on. And so you can have carnal blindness and not really come to comprehend things. But if you're going to be taught by the Spirit, you must be filled by means of the Spirit. He has to make up for your lack of Christ, not likeness. He also has to be the one. He is the one who illumines the mind. He's the one who turns on the light. So, and within the eyes of our heart, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he turns on the light so that you can know factually the things that God has written in his word. He gives you some specific things there. But we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so when we consider this, we do have a capacity now. When we are spiritual, we can add to that, but we can experientially know. We can know the Father, and we can come to know him by experience as we relate to him, as we relate to his word, and we live in the light of his word. That is something that is very important to us. Absolutely, but that thinking process is something that's new. Now, in the Old Testament, we spent some time in the past weeks, month, couple months or so, we have looked at different aspects. In the Old Testament, they did have a dianoia, but everybody has a dianoia. First, we looked at the fact that the unsaved man, before we were saved, we had a thinking process. We had thought processes, but those were darkened when it came to God. They were in a state of darkness, and so our thinking faculty, our mind, it was really useless because our minds were darkened. And we went back and saw that the reason for that is because we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were involved with all of those three things, three realms, and become our enemies. And so we did live according to the flesh, according to the thinking process, the dianoia. And so those are things that we have looked at. So we do, but in the Old Testament, they were to love Jehovah their Elohim, and he says, and this took us back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4, 5, we included 6 as we looked at it, but in verse 6, he says that you shall love Jehovah your Elohim with all of your heart, with your whole, and it is your whole heart, with your whole soul, and breaking it down into increments of the heart and with your whole strength. And so these were things that that they did. They were to do. They didn't always do that, but they were to love Jehovah, and it didn't, but we didn't see the dianoia there. We didn't see a thought process. It was the word heart left in the Hebrew, and so it was a different term. The Septuagint played around with it and translated it dianoia. Now we do find in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus referred back to this, and he did include dianoia along with the heart. And so with your heart, your thought process, with your soul, and with all your strength. And so you do have, this is something they were to do. They did have a thinking process. But by that thinking process, God had revealed to them the law. He had revealed things leading up to the when the races were split, and you had the not just a human race, but now you had Jews and Gentiles. And so when he did that, he made some differences that took place then. And that's when he told Israel that they were to love the Lord their God in this way. But they did have a thinking process, but they didn't know Jehovah. And they had the law. They would try to please the law with God, with the law, by doing the law, but they couldn't. And so everything they did, they kept breaking God's rules. God gave them rules to live by. They broke them consistently. And so that was something that was, it was all doing it by human effort. They would try, but they would always fail. And so that's where we are when we try to live the Christian life by human effort, we do fail. Now, on the day of Pentecost, things changed. And at that time, when the Holy Spirit came, now we do have the potential to know God by our experience. And we do have a thought process by which we can. And the Son of God, when he came, he did give to us such a thinking process. And so we can experientially know God. And that was something that in the Old Testament, God appeared to different people, the pre-incarnate Son of God. He appeared to different ones in different places. And he appeared in different ways to them. And he spoke to them. And so they might recognize him as he appeared in a humanoid form, but he looked like a man to them, and he spoke to them, and they listened to him and spoke back to him. We could pick up the burning bush in Exodus 3, but we could also go back to Genesis chapter 18 when Abram was out on the plains of Mamre, and he sees three men walking towards him. And so one happened to be Jehovah. The other two were angels. And so God did appear to them. But he really didn't know God, and he didn't know him in the way that we can today, even though he doesn't. The Son of God came and came to be flesh. And so now he is the God-man. And so there were those who rubbed shoulders with him during his earthly ministry, which was much greater than when he appeared out on the plains or in different places to different individuals and spoke to them, appeared to them in various ways. Now he came to be flesh, and he is still flesh. He's the God-man. And so he's both God, fully God, never ceased to be God, never became lesser God, but he joined his person to that human nature, that humanity in Mary's womb. And so he was to be called the Son of God. Well, this was a unique individual. Nobody liked him. And so he was capable of dying for the sins of mankind because he was impeccable. He did not sin. He had no sin. So he could die for our sins, not for his own. He had no sins. So he died on the cross for our sins. The Father was pleased. He raised him out from dead ones. But just think back to it. Up until the day of Pentecost, there was a limitation on what people could know about God. And as the Word of God grew, as it was written more and more, and God revealed more and more of himself to man, now there was more and more that you could know about God, and you could come to know God. And so right now, we do have that potential. We have a thinking process. Now, the Jews, they were blinded. They had soulish, natural blindness in the Old Testament, just like everybody else. They had a fallen nature. The Jews also, now they have satanic blindness to the gospel. He blinds their minds to the workings of their mind to the gospel. And they also have judicial blindness that God has blinded them because of their rejection of Christ when he came. And they did have many advantages, but they couldn't know God. But there's a day coming in the future that Israelites will know Jehovah. They will know him. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we move on into Romans. I don't know how I got to Romans, but into Hebrews. We're dealing with the Jews and Hebrews. And Hebrews, these were not just Jews, these were Hebrew Christians. They were Christians. Well, they happened to be of Hebrew descent. And so they were raised as Hebrews and as Jews. And so they couldn't get over some of those hurdles, and they did suffer because they became Christians. And so you can see much of that as you go through the book of Hebrews. You can see that what they went through. But things changed. Things changed on the day of Pentecost. And when it comes to Israel, Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. And that will be at the end of the tribulation. And when God is through dealing with Gentiles, there will be Jews who will be saved. And only living Jews are going to go into the kingdom. And so when they enter into the kingdom, they will be saved. And at that time, they will come to know Jehovah by different things. And we're going to look at the contrast today, and I better move on into the book of Hebrews pretty shortly here. But I do want to remind you that last week we spent the time going through Jeremiah 31, and we started out back in the last verse in chapter 30, making some emphasis, and we just scanned down through, and then we hesitated and spent a little more time just pointing things out throughout the chapter, though beginning in verse 31. We have a new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. And so this new covenant is very clear. I've told you you should mark the pronouns, mark the people who are involved. And in Jeremiah 31, you have they, them, referring to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And then ultimately, when it comes to the new covenant, they would be a united kingdom with Israel again. But he's writing too, at the time when Jeremiah writes, the kingdoms are divided. And so he writes to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And so those are things we want to keep in mind as we come into Hebrews chapter 8. And here Paul, I believe Paul is the author, there are a lot of Paulinisms in here, but as he writes, he goes on he gives pretty much a quotation, but he goes through Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And why would he do that? Well, how many Bibles did they have? Well, they didn't have Bibles like we do. And so they didn't have scriptures. And so when it was very costly and not everybody had a copy. And so we're blessed today in more ways than one, but we're blessed because we do have God's word completed for us today. And we have what he wanted us to know from Genesis through Revelation. They didn't have that. And so Paul goes through it with them, and he will refer back to it again a little bit later over in chapter 10, verse 16. He'll refer back to what he wrote in chapter 8, dealing with covenants. But when we look into this, we did read verse 6 last time, and I'm going to just point some things out in verse 6. We're going to spend a few moments here. I trust we'll get down to Jeremiah 31 again. But when we look at this, he says, but now. And when he says now, he means right now. And this is during this dispensation of grace that he is speaking of. He isn't speaking of in the days that he refers to in Jeremiah 31, in which he will refer to going back to Jeremiah 31, picking up down in the context beginning in verse 8. But this is something now, right now, different dispensation, different people. And so he says, but now he, that is going back to Christ, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. And so he has this service. He has a more excellent service. And he continues on by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, when it speaks of a better covenant, it's better by comparison. When you have a comparative, it's comparing two things. And so things are comparatively, there's a new covenant that is better than another covenant. And the other covenant, it would be the old covenant, the law. He brings it up in verse 7. It was the first covenant. But he's going to use Jeremiah 31 as an example that God wasn't, the law wasn't there for good, not even for Israel. It wasn't going to be something that was going to be their standard forever, because he's going to replace it. But he does say that he is, that Christ is the mediator. Now, if you go back into the opening verses here, he's describing Christ as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, the majesty in heaven and the third heaven. There he is a servant of the holy things, and of the true tent, tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, the earthly tabernacle that they built out in the wilderness, it followed, God gave them the design, how they were to do it. He gave them the plan. And so this is what they had. They had the plan, but the real thing is in heaven. And so this was just, it followed the pattern here on earth. The earthly tabernacle followed the pattern. But he went on to speak of the high priests, though. And these high priests, they were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices here. But what they offered sacrifices. They offered daily sacrifices for sins. They had to offer animals. And it was over and over again. We can pick that up in other spots here and around this in Hebrews. But they did this. But then it goes on, whereof it is of necessity, it is something that was necessary that this man, that is Christ, have somewhat different also to offer. But when Christ offered, he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats. He didn't sacrifice animals, but he offered himself. And so he gave up his life, and he shed his blood for the sins of mankind. Paul goes on to say, if he had been on earth, contrary to fact, if he had been on earth, he should not be a priest right now. But he isn't on earth right now. So there are priests here that offer gifts according to the law. He didn't offer sacrifices according to the law. He offered himself once for all for the sins of mankind. Then there was no more offering to be made. And so he went on to describe what Moses offered and the pattern and so forth in verse 5. But as we come back to verse 6, he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent service by how much more he is mediator of a better covenant. If it's better, it's not the same. And so you have to see that there's a contrast here that is being made. And so the first covenant, it was inferior to this better covenant. And so this is a better covenant. And so it is better, it's far better. And we'll come back and pick that up. Well, after all, this was moving off the introduction, but let's go ahead and begin to pray. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity we have to hold it in our hands, not only to hold it in our hands, but to study it, that you've given us minds, and that your Son has given us the thought process by which we can come to know you and our experience as we draw closer through your study of your word and come to know you in ways that were impossible before. We're thankful because that's a grace, and so we're thankful for that. Again, we're thankful also for this important information dealing with the new covenant and the new covenants as we see them here, to notice distinctions. And we're thankful that your word is pretty clear when we're careful with it, that it is distinctive, and there are differences, maybe similarities, but there are differences, and we're thankful for that. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful, amen. Now, when we look at this, it's a better covenant. And when you look at the new covenant, you'll notice here it says it's a better covenant, which was established. That was, you can translate that, it was activated upon the basis of better promises. And so it is based upon better promises. Now, many will take the promises here back to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and following. But those promises are not for us. We went through that last week. We're going to notice it again. But before we move on into this any further here, I do want to spend a little bit of a moment to consider this covenant that we have. And this is a new covenant. And this is a new covenant with the church. It's now. And so we do have a better covenant. Christ is the mediator. Now, should come to your mind, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and that does deal with that there is one God, the unity of God, one in essence. God is one in essence. And so God is one and one mediator. And so what a mediator did, he was a go-between, so to speak. And so that when there were agreements made, disagreements, this was the one who was there guiding and doing the promises. Now there's one God, one mediator, and he tells you who this mediator is between God and men. And so this is a one-sided thing. The mediator is on one side. Men don't really have anything to do with this covenant except that it is made with them. God is the one who's the mediator, but it's a mediator between God and men, one who has all the characters and characteristics, the quality of a man, Christ Jesus. So in his human nature, as Christ Jesus, he is the mediator. And he is the one who rose from the dead, who died for our sins, as Christ Jesus. And so we do have the references to a mediator, though. And so we're going to see he's the mediator here of a better covenant. And that's something that comes up back over in chapter 7 in verse 22. We see the better covenant again by so much. Now, I want to point out again, when you go back into chapter 7, You have the arguments that Christ, he wouldn't have been a priest on earth, as we saw in chapter 8 and verse 2, whichever verse I just skipped on, had to look at it. But anyway, verse 4. But anyway, in verse 4, he wouldn't have been a priest. You had the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Levi and Aaron were the priesthood. He didn't qualify. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so he wouldn't have been, but he is a priest. He's a high priest of a different order, and that is the order of Melchizedek. And so there was an oath that was sworn with this, and that he swear and will not regret. It says at the end of verse 21, you are a priest into the ages after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's according to the standard of a different priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. We don't know much about Melchizedek, and we could say it's Paul's fault. Not Paul's fault, it was the Jews' fault. Paul wanted to tell him about Melchizedek, but they weren't able to handle it because they were carnal. And he goes through that earlier in previous chat in chapter 5. They were carnal. They couldn't handle these things as you go through leading up to this. But he was not of the Levitical priesthood. But he goes on in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety, that is a security of a better covenant. And so again, we're back to a better covenant. He was the security. He was the guarantee, really the security, though, the surety of a better covenant. And so he is, but he is the mediator right now of a better covenant. Now, this better covenant, it was based upon better promises. And when you have promises, promises result and give you hope. And our hope over in chapter 7 again, in verse 19, he said, for the law made nothing perfect, that is mature. It didn't make anything mature. It's a word, teleos. It's to be mature. But you have an ellipsis here. And when it says here, the bringing in of a better hope did what? Well, it does mature. So you do have an ellipsis here. The law couldn't bring it to maturity. It never did. There was no way they could mature under law. Christians who try to live under law, they will not mature. You can't mature. Law doesn't bring you to maturity. It's all self-effort. And so it has nothing to do. But because we do have better promises, we do have a better hope. And so based upon promises, we do have better hope. And by which we, that is, believers, draw near unto God. And so we can draw near to God because we do have better hope. But if you have a hope, you have promises. And you see the promises at the end of verse 6. And so these promises, they're not spelled out here specifically what he's talking about as far as our promises. What promises do we have? Now, this is going to take us back into the Old Testament. And I think we do have it. It's established. What we have is established on better promises. So there was a covenant that is the basis. There were promises, the basis for the fact that we have a better covenant. And so one covenant gives way to comes off of another covenant. And so you have one that follows. Now, if you want to look back to, keep your finger here, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 22. And you have a reference here to a covenant with Abraham. You don't find the concept of a covenant in Genesis 22, but you do find it in the New Testament referred to as a covenant, and it is a covenant because he swore by an oath. And so this is the fourth covenant that God made with Abraham. And I will say, I think I may have said it earlier, not in a previous study, but we know we have before. But when you look at the covenant, everybody you read almost will say, well, there's one covenant with Abraham. It's the Abrahamic covenant. Well, If you go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, it tells you that when a man makes a covenant, he doesn't change it. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't take away from it. And what he's saying there is, neither does God. And he refers back to Genesis 22. But God doesn't change his covenants. He doesn't break his covenants, doesn't add to them, doesn't take away from them. When he cuts a covenant, it's cut. The first covenant with Abraham, and this is where you find it referred to as a covenant, wasn't in chapter 12, wasn't in chapter 13 or 14, but in chapter 15, after Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, imputed to him for righteousness, after he became an Old Testament saint, pre-Old Testament actually, before the law, became a saint, when that took place, Abraham, then God cut a covenant. Now, I'm not going to go back through chapter 15 to point it out, but you can read through and you'll see that they're cutting up the covenant. That's what it's referred to, the cutting of the covenant. And so sometimes it's referred to as the cutting, sometimes as covenant, but it's a unique thing. The way they did a covenant, where they would slaughter animals, they'd kill animals, split them in half, and parties would pass through. Well, Abram was in a deep sleep. He didn't hear a word Jehovah said. He was sound asleep. But then Jehovah passed through, and he passed through the animals, and that said, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I should break this covenant. That was what it meant when men did this, and this is what God did. This was a one-sided covenant that God cut with Abram at the time. And that covenant involved land promises, down in verse 18. But God promised him seed earlier, he promised him land, and so forth. Chapter 17, he cut another covenant. He would have, again, seed, but he'd have kings that would come from his loins, and he would have different things. There were nothing, Abraham or anybody, the Jews, nobody could do anything. These were unconditional covenants. And then the next one, in chapter 17 and verse 9, you do have the covenant of circumcision, which was conditional. And that was, they were going to be blessed as Jews, the males had to be circumcised, or they would be picked out of Israel, and they wouldn't have the blessings of Israel. And so that was a conditional covenant. That was the third covenant. The fourth one is in Genesis chapter 22, when he offered up his son Isaac, as God told him to do, and God provided the lamb or the ram for him in the thicket. But we want to just look at verses 16 and 17. And verse 16, the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Son of God, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, verse 15, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah. And so when he swore, this is what they did when they made an oath. And when they made a covenant, they would swear by an oath. A covenant was a solemn statement, a solemn promise, accompanied by an oath. There was something unique about it, not just any promise or every promise. But he says, I have sworn. So he swore by an oath, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. And so he's going to have a singular seed. It's going to be multiplied like the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the sea shores, the lip of the sea, literally. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And by thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so that was the fourth covenant. Now, Paul deals with that in Galatians 3. And that's where he says that as a result of spirit baptism, that is how you have no distinctions in Galatians chapter 3, you pick up verse 27, but you put on Christ as your outer garment, and having done so in him, there are no distinctions, no racial distinctions, and there are no social distinctions, and he goes on, there are not even any gender distinctions in Christ. That's in Christ. And so he looks at the body of Christ, and that was a promise in the fourth Abrahamic covenant of something that would be in the future, a singular yet multiple seed. The singular seed, it came from Abraham, and Christ was the singular seed. He tells you that about Galatians 3:16, and the seed singular was Christ. Now, how Christ becomes multiplied, it's because we, by imputation, are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And so because he is of the physical seed of Abraham, verse 29, he says then, and that's how we have a connection. The only connection we have with Israel is through Christ, who was the singular seed. And so that is something that we can note. Again, that's another subject. I don't want to get bogged down going back there, but he didn't say seeds as many, but it was thy seed, your seed, which is Christ. And so if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, you're an heir according to the promise. We do have better promises, and we have a better covenant based on better promises. And so this is something that we can anticipate. I do want to come back to Hebrews chapter 8, though, and I do want to pick up another couple of things there, and then I want to refer to the new covenant with the church a little bit further. I think it's important to do so. But when we come to chapter 9 and verse 15, we come back to this concept of a mediator. And so, and for this cause, he is the quality of a mediator of a new covenant. The word testament is just the word covenant, same word. I don't think we, some like to say, well, it's a testament. It's like a will. No, it's just, it's a covenant. And we'll just leave it there. And that by means of death, because of, and I'm going to translate the I-4 here as a causal, because of the complete redemption of the transgressions that were the word under, it could be under or during the law, the first covenant, the law. They which are in a state of having been called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And there had to be death. And it's not the one making the covenant who died, but there were animals who died in verse 16. And that was something that was necessary. But he's dealing here with a covenant, with a new covenant. And this is not the new covenant with Israel. He's back to the new covenant with the church. And when he says, and this is in the transition, you're still moving on. They were still trying to live by law. Today, we don't transgress. And so Romans 4 tells us that where there is no law, there is no transgression. We can't step across the line. God doesn't have lines for us. Didn't give us a line, but there's a complete redemption of the transgressions that were under, during or under the first law covenant. That would be the law. But they had to promise, but they had to, there had to be a death. Well, in Christ's case, it wasn't animal sacrifices. And again, we won't go through a lot of places just previous to this. And what of bulls and goats weren't satisfactory above this, but Christ then, he offered himself. He shed his own blood. And so that's something that's emphasized with this covenant, the new covenant. Not the new covenant with Israel. You read Jeremiah 31, and there's no blood there. You read Hebrews chapter 8, again, there's no blood there, dealing with the new covenant with Israel, beginning in verse 8. And so they are different. Now, we go on over to chapter 12. I want to just point out there also in chapter 12 that in verse 24, that Jesus, and he emphasizes his human nature as he's resurrected and glorified, but he is the one who died for our sins. You know, our Savior is Jesus, but he is the mediator of the new covenant. Changes the word new here from what we saw before, which was the word pinos, which meant new in quality. This nepos is new in time. And so it's new both in time and in quality, but it's a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. But Christ's sacrifice, it speaks of better things than when Cain slipped Abel's throat. And we see him here in the New Jerusalem as described in the previous context there. But that's dealing he's a mediator of a new covenant there. So he's mediator of a better covenant. And so there is a new covenant that relates to the church. It's a new covenant that does relate to blood. And next week we'll be back into this passage, these passages for communion. But to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he tells them, he says in verse 25, we took the cup and he had dinner, saying, this cup is the new covenant. And so it's a new and quality covenant. But he says, not in my blood, you take an instrumental, by my blood. And so this is a covenant that's by his blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in the remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you literally, you announce the Lord's death till he come. And so this is something, it's a covenant by blood, by Christ's blood. And so we go back and we see this. It's by Christ's blood that this covenant, this new covenant, relates to us. This does not relate to Israel. And so it's not relating to the nation Israel. And that's something we'll see it in what is involved with their covenant. But this is a covenant that it is by Christ's blood. Now, by this new covenant, it would be nice, but God didn't choose to do it that way. You have to have some illumination. You have to be guided in the study of Scripture to put things together. God could have sat down. He could have written out 66 volumes of systematic theology, and you could pick it up and all be just put together. But he didn't choose to do that. You have to study the Scriptures, and you have to see what God says here, what he wants to emphasize here and there, and you put it together, and that's where the Holy Spirit can guide our thinking in as we approach Scripture, and he can illumine our minds to these things in Scripture. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is connected. This, the blood of the covenant that is by his blood, does relate to life, though. Back in the Old Testament, we're told that the life of the flesh is in the blood. But here, it's connected to the covenant. And so we're going to, I just want to pick up a couple of verses here. It says, our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men, just like a letter. But he says, literally, we could say, because seeing that you're manifestly, it's made clear to the quality of an epistle, of the quality of Christ. And so when people read us, they should be reading Christ. Now, that's not written down on stone. It's not written on paper, but they read it by observing your life, how you live. And so you're an epistle, a letter of the quality of Christ. And he goes on, ministered directly by us, written not with ink, but rather by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so Christ is written. The law was written on stone. Christ is written in our hearts, and that relates to the new covenant. And so we put this together then, and Paul goes on to say, not that we are persuaded, not, and such persuasion have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient, we're not competent, we're not enough from ourselves to suppose anything as from ourselves, but rather our sufficiency is from God. And so our sufficiency, our competency, what makes us what we are as Christians, it's from God. And that's where Christ is written in our hearts. And it's by the Spirit that this takes place. And so we're not enough in ourselves, who also have made us able, that is, competent, sufficient, and we're sufficient above, made us servants, dianoias, made us, not dianoia, diakonia, but he's made us servants of the quality of a new covenant. So here we are with a new covenant. This new covenant is the covenant that's by Christ's blood. This is a covenant that is a better covenant, of which Christ is the mediator. But he's made us, it's a new covenant, not from the letter, that is the quality of the letter. The law was written in letters, but from the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so it relates to life. And there was and so there's a glory that he goes on to speak of. But we're just going to drop on down to a verse. In some ways, this is kind of a verse we should keep in mind often. But we all, and he says we believers, we all with unveiled face, reflecting us in a mirror, that we could translate the beholding as a glass, the glory. So we come to the glory. Moses' face shined when he came off. It shone when he came off, not the mount, at Mount Sinai, and the glory began to fade. This glory should not be fading. It's not fading, but he says, reflecting as the glory, but the glory here is the opinion of the Lord, are being changed. Here we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so it just keeps on. When we're Spirit-filled, we can manifest the glory that God's opinion of us and his opinion of himself, as God, as our competency is not from ourselves, but it's from God, we can be manifesting his glory. That should be our focus. And it says, from, not by the Spirit, but from the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he's the one who enables us to be those letters that can be read. And so as we live out the life of Christ, and the life of Christ, Christ being in our hearts, he imparts God's life, eternal life to us, 1 John 5:11-12, part of 13 in the Greek. But anyway, he says from glory to glory, even as from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so the Spirit was sent from the Lord. And so it's from the Spirit. Well, this is where we come to a new covenant, though. And so when it comes down to this better covenant, it's a covenant that's by Christ's blood. He paid for it by his blood. And he's the mediator right now, seated at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. And it's because of his life, and as he imparts from his divine nature a life to us, that eternal life, that we can relate to this better covenant. But it's a better covenant. It's a new covenant. And it is better, though. It was established upon better promises. And so the better promises that relate to this covenant, the new covenant with the church, this goes back to it's related to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. The singular yet multiple seed and the blessing from the seed. And so we are the seed. That goes back to Spirit baptism. But added to that, this covenant adds to that fourth Abrahamic covenant. It adds the life by which we live. And that's a divine quality of life imparted to us by the Son, which is eternal life. And so that's where we go with that. And so we just wanted to go back and consider this better covenant. And these were referred to the covenant by Christ's blood. It was referred to in the upper room in the last evening, when the evening when the Lord was to be betrayed. And so in the upper room, he spoke these words to them, that he had a covenant. It's a new covenant by my blood. Matthew deals with that. and chapter 24, I think it is, or 28, it could be wrong in that, but Mark 14, Luke 22, and we saw it in Luke 11, 1 Corinthians 11. But this is a different covenant. This is a covenant by Christ's blood. Now, we're going to step on into it. And I was afraid I might do this, get carried away in the first point. And I said we were going to try to get to the new covenant with Israel and the fact that they have a new dianoia. Well, we do have the dianoia by which we can come to know the Father, and we do, and it relates to what God has promised to us. We do have better promises, gives us better hope. But he goes on in verse 7, assuming that the first, and implied here is covenant, the first covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Contrary to fact, there was fault found with it. It wasn't anything wrong with the covenant. Paul refers to it in Romans 7 as good. The law was good. Wasn't anything wrong with that, but it was wrong, something wrong with the nature of man. But the problem with the law is that it was becoming old. It was becoming antiquated. And so that's why God he's going to illustrate that God is going to have a new covenant with Israel that's different from the law. But it's also not the better covenant that is now. It still comes in the future. And so, there was a second. There's going to be a second covenant with Israel in the new covenant. And so it goes on, finding fault, not so much with them, but to them, because it was getting antiquated. He said, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, when I will, I read it as the Old Testament reads it, but when I will make, and here it is, the term he's going to ratify. It's a little different word here, but it's going to bring it together to an end. He's going to wrap it all up, but he's going to ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now you notice he says, he's going back and it still says the days will come, the days come. And he doesn't say the days have come, that they're here, but they are coming. And this is something we will see as we move on down through this. We're going to pick up in verse 10, though, he's going to put his laws into their minds, it says, into their dianoia. And so he's going to put his laws in their thought process. Now, I'm going to have to come back here again another Sunday, it looks like. But anyway, when we consider dianoia here, he's going to put it in their thought process. Where was the law in the Old Testament? Written upon tablets of stone, tables of stone. But now he deals with something that's going to be in their hearts, in their thought process, and it's going to be written in their hearts. And so we'll come back to that and spend a little more time on that next time, Lord willing. But I do want to make the contrast, and as we close, though, remember, we don't have law written in our hearts. We don't have law written on our thought process that we should keep it. And we're not under any quality of law. We're under grace. And so we shouldn't be striving to please God by the flesh, by trying to keep law. But we do have Christ written in our heart. And as he is written in our hearts, he is the one that gives. We have the competency by the Holy Spirit to do those things that bring glory to God. And we can do that, but only because Christ is in us and he imparts eternal life to us. That's different than what Israel will get. And so this isn't dealing with their salvation. With our salvation, though, we get something a lot better. We have things better. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for the fact that by your grace that you do provide us with better things, and we do have a better covenant, and we do have better things that we can accomplish because of the Holy Spirit and the Godhead living within us. And so we're thankful again for grace and for the fact that the Christian life from beginning to end, it's about you. And as we do focus our thought process on you and your word, as we study your word, that we can come to that, to a knowledge, and we can live in a relationship with you that we can come to know you by our experience. And so, again, we're thankful for grace. This house, so you might continue to bless in the next time. Amen.